All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer, 1 minute early. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you have given to us in creation. We thank you especially for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have no appeal. We have no standing before you in ourselves. We come to you with empty hands, looking to, pointing at, resting upon Christ. His perfection, his merit, those things that he did fulfilled the law completely, that he humiliated himself by coming in the form of a man, took upon himself our nature, and yet without sin, lived a perfect, sinless life, was crucified and buried for our transgressions, and you raised him from the dead. And he ascended and sits now at your right hand, interceding for us even now. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to us to quicken us, to make us alive. Father, we have come to celebrate this day, all of these things and more, that you are indeed the sovereign God over all things, that you have forgiven us our sins. Help us to live as becomes those who have been bought with a price. We have come this morning seeking your word, seeking to meet with you. We ask that you would meet with us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we may see the wondrous things that you have given to us in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Be covering the second half of Galatians today, verses 13 through 24, but I'm going to read the entire chapter again to remind us of the context. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they've glorified God in me. As you recall from the last time we were together, the very first half of Galatians, Paul establishes that his gospel is God's gospel. It is not man's gospel. Did not come from man, did not come through man to him in particular. It's of divine origin. And then the second half of this, and through the next chapter in particular, in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 1 and this chapter 2, Paul is going to start and begin to recount some of his personal testimony and personal history as it relates to specifically this revelation and how it overlaps with the other apostles. And this is really his point, is that Paul is commissioned by Christ himself. He doesn't come as an adder. The other apostles didn't add anything to him. He's going to say that later. But Paul is establishing, again, his credentials. Remember when at the very beginning, Paul is trying to establish his apostolic authority to say the things he does and to take the tone that he does with them. Notice in verse 13, he starts off, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." So the life of Paul before Christ was known to them in some manner, whether it came through personally or not doesn't really matter. And how he points out to them that instead of helping the church, he persecuted and tried to destroy the church. Now, this word Judaism is very interesting because it is only mentioned twice in the entire New Testament, and both are right here. This term Judaism that's translated Judaism. Judaism in this context simply means the Jews' religion or Jews' religion. Now, I say this is interesting because Paul is clearly contrasting with that of the true faith, that which we call Christianity. We'll talk about the names here in just a minute. But the point that I want to make and the point that Paul wants to make is that this is not the same religion. If you have a blue hymnal in front of you, or if you have your own copy of the Confession, turn with me to chapter 7 of the Confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith, following Scripture, explains that there has only been one covenant of grace after the covenant of works that God set up with Adam, that God established one covenant of grace even though it was administered differently in the Old Testament. We'll go ahead and do paragraph 3 of 7 of the Confession. "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." Paragraph 4. "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed." Now notice 5. "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament." He goes on, or the writers go on, we're not going to read paragraph 6 in this case, but please notice what the Confession is doing, and actually what the Confession was following, what Paul is doing in Galatians. Judaism is not Old Testament religion. This is his whole point in this section. Judaism, as it's called here and as he's defining it, is not Old Testament religion. There was one covenant of grace. There was one set of promises, and they all pointed to Christ. Christ was the fruition, the fulfillment of all those things. And what Paul was following after and what the Jews were following after was something different. Now, we've already seen this in Romans chapter 10 where Paul says, The Jews, my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, do what? They have zeal for God, but without knowledge. And Paul is contrasting that. He's saying that I was a part of this system. I was in here, in this whole thing, but it's not the Old Testament faith. Because that faith doesn't look forward to Christ. They're looking for something else. Christ was the fulfillment of those things. In fact, Paul calls it, as we've already seen in verse 7, another gospel. Verse 6 and 7, a different gospel, another gospel, which of course is not a gospel at all. Those practicing the true Old Testament religion would and did embrace the Lord Jesus Christ at the fulfillment of all those things. So there's one covenant of grace. Paul is contrasting his own conduct in Judaism with that of Christians. In his his own experience, and continue in verse 14, talk about that just a second, beyond measure and tried to destroy it, verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, in essence, I was very advanced and committed to this false religion, that I thought I was doing a service to God. I thought I was serving God. I thought that persecuting the church was the height of zeal in this religion. If you believed in your religion, would you not persecute and prosecute others if you had the means to do so that Paul did? You would, and he did. I tried to destroy the church. But in fact, it is difficult for us to say so, but Scripture says so, that Judaism is a rejection of the covenant of grace. You are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, just like your father, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. All of the prophets in the Old Testament point to this as well. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were not seeking after Christ. The confession is very clear that they were and could be saved in the Old Testament under that administration because it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judaism, as it had developed specifically, and this is a critique of Second Temple Judaism. Let's not make any mistake about this. This whole new perspective on Paul and federal vision, some of this other stuff, they want to make this and say, well, the critique that Paul is making of Judaism is something different. He's not really talking about that. But in fact, he is. He's talking about the Judaism of his day. I exceeded my contemporaries. He's talking about men in his own day and age. I exceeded them in zeal, but I was wrong. It's a false religion. It's a false religion. Now, we should ask at this point whether the persecution of the church is a feature or a bug of Judaism. In other words, is it just an honest mistake, or is this a natural conclusion? Well, I think we have to say, following what happens in the New Testament, as well as what we see in the Old Testament, and how Jesus, John the Baptist, and the other apostles point back to the experience of the Old Testament, what do you say? Which of the prophets did your fathers not stone? Which of the prophets did your that the prophets not kill? Which one? None. Upon this generation, Jesus says, all of these judgments will fall. And so it is not simply a bug, it is a feature. The young men have been studying with Pastor Chris, going through F.F. Bruce's The Spreading Flame, and one of the, I can't remember which chapter it was, fairly early on in the book, he talks about after the destruction of Jerusalem and after the destruction of the temple, the Jews tried to attach themselves to the Christians to some degree. And it seemed natural because that's obviously, remember, the church was predominantly Jewish there, especially in Judea, primarily Jewish in character, and of course the Jews wanted to surround themselves with the church. But the Christians had so effectively used the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Christ in Isaiah 53 and all these other passages, the Jews says, we can't be here anymore. And this is when the Jews' religion began to change primarily. Not only was the temple not standing, but they said, we've even lost our scripture. This is why they went and left the Septuagint in particular. But the Christians had so effectively used the New Testament to prove, or the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ, they couldn't be there anymore. And so you have this separation, which was God-ordained, by the way. God needed to separate his church out from that where it had started. This is why Acts is so important for us, because you have a transitional period when the church is being separated out. And some of these issues that Paul and the other apostles will deal with, as we have in our epistles. Now, today, I think we struggle with this a little bit, because we have no problem condemning Islam as a false religion, but we kind of step back and say, well, can we say the same thing about Judaism? And I think we have to. The scripture clearly says that it's a false religion. It's not the Christian religion. It is not. I think it's hindered evangelism towards the Jews in particular as a people, because there is a great promise to restore those people, that God will restore those people at the end. They are natural branches. We've been grafted in as not as natural branches. We're coming in as being grafted in. They will be brought back in. And so this is not a hobby horse. This is not something, oh, let's go after the Jews. We're talking specifically about salvation. We're specifically talking about the spiritual truths that the Bible talks about and that our confession rightly understands, that there is one covenant of grace. Our dispensational brethren, the better of our dispensational brethren, understand that salvation for the Jew is the same as it is for us. It is through Christ alone. There are some, unfortunately, in that camp who have gone even further and said that there is an independent kind of salvation for the Jew, which is completely off base, completely not scriptural, and should be repudiated as such. We won't talk about names because there's probably too many more. I know of a couple by name. There's probably more. I don't want to get into name bashing here. But remember what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with the gospel, the root of the gospel. And he is warning the Galatians in the strictest terms. If you go back to this, if you go to this, this is not another gospel. You are in danger, he says. This is why this language is so strong here. Talks about himself again in verses 13 and 14. In Judaism, and I advance in this religion more exceedingly. But notice verse 15. But when it pleased God. Paul is going to remind us here of two foundational truths that characterize this entire book and really all of Scripture. The first of which is that God sovereignly acts to save. God sovereignly acts to save when it pleased God for his own reasons without respect or reference to anything that we've done or will do. Notice, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He's talking about really two different things. I was separated before history, before I had a chance to act or do anything, I was called, separated out unto salvation. When it pleased God, what? He then called me. And so the calling comes in history. The separation happens before history. The same is true of us, brethren. If we are among the elect, we can have confidence that God did not foresee faith in us. In fact, the only thing he saw in us was death, rebellion, and sinfulness. And God, in his great mercy, separated us before we were born for salvation. But he just doesn't save in that sense. He just doesn't declare that. He then makes it come to fruition. He gives a call. All of you have heard the call of the gospel. And not just me speaking or the pastor speaking or other pastors speaking. This is the call of the Holy Spirit. It comes through these things, these human means. Back to the confession. Paragraph or chapter 3. Chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or as causes moving him thereunto, and all the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, God didn't say, oh, you know what? I think that Sam's going to be a really good guy, and he's going to be really, you know, obedient, and I should probably save him. And Robert, and, you know, maybe Jeff. Maybe. No, it's not anything in us. There is nothing that God saw in us or in our future. It's all of his grace, unmerited favor. Paragraph 6 of the same chapter. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power unto faith, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In other words, God ordains the means as well. All of the events of your life, the gospel has been chasing you and hounding you by the direction and purpose of God. Chapter 10 of the confession specifically speaks of this. in paragraphs 1 and 2. All those whom God hath preordained are predestined unto life, and those only he has pleased and has appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. Notice the word and spirit are always tied together. Paul will later talk about this. We'll talk about this in Galatians later. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Continue on in paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Paul was advancing beyond his own contemporaries in Judaism. And yet he says, it availed me nothing. It availed me nothing. What does that mean? Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism was something else. Old Testament religion, the covenant of grace, points to Christ. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace? He's comparing it. He's contrasting it. He's saying something different. The other clear implication, I said there was 2 points in this very first verse 15. I said there was 2 points. The first of which is that God sovereignly acts to save for his own reasons. The other clear implication in the context of this text is that his status as a Jew was not helpful to him. His status as a Jew ended up being destructive to him. He was persecuting the church of God, God's work. He was going after it. Paul was. Paul will later tell the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7, that all of those things that I had, circumcised in the eighth day, born of the Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, counted all loss. Counted all loss to have Christ. The barest form, skeletal form, no meat as it were, may be present in Judaism, but it is incomplete and dead without Christ. It didn't avail Paul anything. Did not avail Paul anything. This is why it was so seductive in some respects, because it looked, smelled, tasted a little bit like the truth. It had the ring of truth to it. If any of you have ever dealt with the Mormons, if you ever interacted with the Mormons, there's something very seductive about how they present it, isn't it? They quote scripture. They're dressed very nicely. No yellow ties. They're very polite. They're very family-oriented. I mean, what's not to like? They do a great job of quoting scripture. They do a great job of deceiving people who only know the barest amount of scripture. Michelle and I had a very interesting experience with the Mormons about, 15 years ago, maybe more, where they came in and they were trying to talk to Michelle. This was when I was at work. And she's like, you guys need to come back when my husband's here. And so she excitedly calls me. She goes, hey, the Mormons are coming tonight. I'm like, what? Yeah, these guys want to talk the Bible. And I want you to talk to them. Well, I had other plans for the evening, but okay. But it took about 5 minutes I prepared myself. It took about 5 minutes. I started asking some questions, and you should have seen the softballs. I asked the first guy, well, what about this? Pass it to the next guy, pass it to the next guy. They were gone within 20 minutes. See, they don't want to deal with people who understand Scripture and know Scripture. Paul is dealing with something very, very similar here. It smelled, acted like faith, but it wasn't faith. Paul is contrasting in the most harshest of language. This is not the same thing. It is incomplete and dead. I was incomplete and dead. I was advanced in this religion, but it availed me nothing until God saw fit. In my separation that God had laid out for me, he called me unto salvation, to true salvation. And if you recall from Acts chapter 9, after the scales have come off, after Ananias comes, lays his hands on Paul, Paul immediately begins to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And they run him off almost immediately. Verse 16, what was the purpose of this separation and calling? To reveal his son in me. Any religion that does not seek to exalt the exalted Christ, the risen Christ, is a false religion. There is no religion that is true that does not point us to Jesus. Full stop. That's it. If it does not exalt the living Christ, the incarnate Son of God, fully man, fully God, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God. Isn't that a children's catechism question? Where is Jesus now? Where's Jesus' body now? It's at the right hand of God. He's been there for some 2,000 odd years. We don't serve a dead Messiah. We serve a living, raised Messiah. In a resurrected body, the first fruits, Scripture calls him. Any religion that does not seek to exalt and manifest this Christ is a false religion. And as we've already read in the confession, there's only one covenant of grace. The Old Testament administration of it is sufficient to bring salvation to them, and it did to the faithful. This is what Hebrews 11 is about. There are many who had faith, who look forward to that promise. Yes, I know I'm offering a sacrifice. This sacrifice is accepted. Why? Because it's a shadow and it's a type of that which the Messiah is going to do. They didn't have to know Jesus by name. That sacrifice is more than just an animal. That sacrifice is paying for sins in a way, just in a shadow form. By faith, I understand there's something else that's better that's coming. I'm not going to recount the entire book of Hebrews for you. We've been hearing this for a while now. This should be fresh in your mind. And so Paul is describing a religion of dead tradition. It doesn't avail them anything. It didn't lead them to Christ. It led them to hostility towards Christ. He will later describe in the book what the purpose of the law was, and I don't want to get into that now. But Judaism, the analogy I use and I would hold out to you is that they were still holding to moonlight when the sun had already risen. It was an inferior light. Paul calls it an inferior. It wasn't inferior because it was bad. God ordained it. But that which was full and that which was complete had come. And remember the warning. Don't go back. This is not the gospel. If you adopt this, you are going backward. This is exactly the message of Hebrews, by the way. This is one of the warnings, and it's probably the most harshest here in Galatians. This is life and death, as we pointed out last week. This is a life and death issue. Now notice the reason. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Wow, this is worthy of exposition of Ephesians chapter 2. You were once separated. You were once strangers. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so Paul is set aside, and this, let's put all this together, all these things together. Paul is basically saying, I was advanced in this false religion. I persecuted the church of God. Not as an accident, but as a direct intention of destroying something that looked false to me. I had embraced the tradition of my father, which I thought were true, but God called me out, had mercy on me, that the Lord Jesus might be manifest to me, that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles, as had been promised already in the Old Testament. If you recall, this is one of the major points of contention with the Jews when the gospel came to them. The Gentiles, what are you kidding? Can't let these people in there. They eat barbecue. They eat shrimp. They trim their beards. They don't have tassels on there. I mean, we're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. This is why I said 2 weeks ago that we need to be careful that we don't take this attitude today. See, we take this attitude sometimes where we're not like them. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. That sinner down there, I mean, I'm not that way. This is the danger looking unto Christ alone. The purpose of Paul's calling is to bring salvation and to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul was an instrument of destruction in his own flesh. Now he is an instrument of growth, expansion in the church, protection. And as I said just a minute ago, this was God's intention all along. He will later talk about in chapters 3 and 4 about the true Old Testament religion was like children who have not come into full maturity. The Old Testament religion is not a mature religion. It's not a full faith. We have a full faith now. So he was destroying the church. Now he is protecting and defending it. Continuing on, Paul now brings, or he is bringing, and I've kind of done a diversion because of these high and glorious truths that Paul is talking about in himself. By the way, we should be reminded of our own calling and our own separation. This doctrine, which our confession says we need to be careful with it, it's a high doctrine, can be a very offensive doctrine, we don't want it to be, but it should be of great comfort to us. It should be a great comfort that God sovereignly calls, that God sovereignly saves, that He sends out His Spirit, that He sends out His Word. We have the privilege of hearing. It's a great thing. And in Paul's life, Paul, the Son is manifest in the life of Paul to do what? To bring the Galatians in, but certainly the Gentile world. This is what Paul's calling was, to go out to these people that the Jews really, even the saved Jews, really didn't want to have much to do with them. We will talk about this a little bit next week, but remember when Peter went to see Cornelius and Peter came back? What did they say? You went in and ate with Gentiles. You went in and ate a meal with these uncircumcised Gentiles. Once Peter explains what happened, God directed him. Cornelius was directed by an angel to go call for Peter in the first place. Oh. So God has called the Gentiles unto repentance. Yes, He has. That was His intention all along. Paul now comes back, or I should say not comes back, but continues in verse 17, giving more of his personal history and testimony. So at the end of 16, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. He returned again to Damascus. Remember, he was in Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus. He was blinded. He was praying. Ananias receives a vision that says, go. There's a man called Saul, and he's praying. And go lay your hands on him. And Ananias said, he's a killer. He hates the church. And what was the answer to that? This man is my instrument to bring the Gentiles to salvation. But Paul here says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. It means that he did not go up to Jerusalem immediately. And this is mainly to bolster his point that the gospel that he's preaching now did not come, humanly speaking, through the apostles. Paul didn't get saved and say, well, gee, what do I need to go teach? I think I need to go find out from the 11, we might say the 12. Remember, the Judas was replaced. But he doesn't go back and confer to them. He has the same gospel. He has the same gospel. This should put to rest, again, any doubt in our minds that Paul is teaching something different than Jesus did. He's teaching something different than the apostles did. He didn't. It's the same gospel. It is divinely revealed. And Paul is basically saying, as part of his apostolic authority, the Spirit, the Son of God, revealed this to me directly, not through the apostles. He's not denigrating them. He's just simply saying, they had the gospel through one means, you might say through ordinary means, in some respects. The Holy Spirit, of course, came to all of them. But remember, the 11 had spent how many years? 3.5 years with Jesus, teaching, learning, dull and stupid as they were during that entire time. We scoff a little bit at them. How could you not see this stuff? That's because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. But once the Holy Spirit was poured out, they became bold. Bold face the persecution of their own countrymen. Paul is going to go out and call to the Gentiles, which in some respects is even a more difficult task. It's the same gospel. The same gospel. He's already said this once. He's going to say it again. He learned it independently of them. Paul is getting the same, but through extraordinary means. Now, the end of verse 17 has an interesting statement here, but I went to Arabia. Paul of Arabia. Doesn't have quite the same ring. Why? What? Acts 9 doesn't mention anything about Paul going to Arabia. Well, we don't have to go into any great detail or length, and nor should it trouble us. I think the simple explanation, and I think by way of analogy, consider that Moses, consider that Elijah, and consider that the Lord Jesus himself were all sent where before their ministry? Out to the wilderness. Out to the desert. Learn dependence. Paul is doing the same thing. He's being sent to Arabia. We don't say for how long, but he goes, and this is where he gets his special revelation. This is where the Lord Jesus himself gives him the gospel, the same gospel that he gave to the apostles. Paul is establishing, I didn't go to Jerusalem to learn this. I went out in Arabia. I learned this out in the wilderness from God himself. God is preparing Paul for a very hard ministry, for a very hard task of preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. We'll not recount all of the things that Paul has done and did. He's only doing this briefly to establish his authority here with the Galatians. Don't have time to go through all these passages. Continue on, verses 18 and 19. After 3 years, this is after he's been in Damascus, I go up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he returns to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem very briefly. This may be a reference to Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 30. I won't have you turn there right now. We'll look at that maybe perhaps later. But he meets briefly with Peter and James, and then he leaves again. He says, I meet with Peter and James. I didn't meet with all of the apostles. Now, verse 20 is kind of it's in my Bible, it's in parentheses, it may be in yours, because Paul is making a parenthetical comment. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Why does he have to say this? Well, again, the point here is that he's establishing that his calling to apostle and his gospel message are true and ordained by the Lord Jesus himself. This is not some additional thing. This is not, I got this through the apostles at Jerusalem and I had to get authority from them, and they were the Rome of the day, the Pope of the day, and I had to go get permission from them. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says that, hey, they got the apostles in Jerusalem got their gospel message, and I got my gospel message from the same source, that is the Lord Jesus. I'm not a subordinate to the other apostles. We're all equal. Now, Paul will later say, I was like one born out of time. The ones he says here, they were apostles before me, but I'm still an apostle. It's the same message, as we said just a minute ago, but it's tailored specifically for the Gentiles. There is much in the book of Acts that we can glean in terms of Paul's interaction and the apostles' interaction, but we don't have time to cover all of that today or even in this series, unfortunately. Continuing on in verses 21 and 22, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So he goes up to Syria. If you know your geography, Antioch, Syrian Antioch was Paul's home for a long time. I do want to point out a couple things to you which I find really interesting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 11. I have a wrong reference. How did that happen? Chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, that is Barnabas, Paul, He brought him to Antioch, so it was over a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I don't want to be overly speculative here, but I wonder if this is under the influence of Paul, that they were first called Christians. Isaiah chapter 62. These are very small, somewhat anecdotal references, but I want to show you this point that is important. Isaiah 62:2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Turn over to chapter 65, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants will sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. You see, the name of Jew, the name of Judaism, that name is being left apart and being left in the dustbin of history because of the far superior status of Christians, little Christ, followers of Christ. The world paradigm has changed. The Lord Jesus has come into the world. That which was good and called and ordained that of God by for the purpose of salvation. All of those shadows and types have now been eclipsed, fulfilled, promises made, now fulfilled. Again, most of this is just simply autobiographical on Paul's part to simply say that he did not know the churches that well. He was unknown. He was unknown to them. He was unknown largely to the apostles. He briefly met with them. And yet when the Judean churches hear it, they say what? But they were hearing only, verse 23, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. That man who was attempting to kill us and did kill some of us. Paul's hand was in the hand, was with the killing of Stephen and many others. Paul got writs from the Jerusalem church and did what? He was taking people out of their homes to kill them, to put them in jail. This same man is now what? Preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Do we rejoice at this? I don't have anything like this history. But this tells us, and Paul mentioned this, by the way, in 1 Timothy as well, what kind of gospel that we have. What kind of gospel does God has given to us? It's a gospel that radically reshapes and changes men, regenerates them out of their sinfulness, even to the point of hardcore persecution against the church. God says, you're mine. And I'm going to use you an instrument now to grow the church and build the church. And that's what he does. And the church rejoices at that. We should as well. I apologize if this lesson seemed a bit of a rabbit trail. But Paul brings up so many deep points, so many things in his own history that are worthy of our consideration. But the overall point and the overall message here that Paul is giving to us and telling us is that what? Paul's gospel, the gospel I'm preaching to you, is Christ's gospel. It didn't come to me through man. It came to me through the Lord Jesus. I was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. I was personally called, separated for this task. I did not come through the mediation of the other apostles. The apostles and I, he's going to go on to say, we're preaching the same gospel. There's no animosity between us. There's an incident that he brings up, by the way, an interesting incident in Galatians 2, which we'll talk about week after next. He's going to continue on in this history. But this call to the gospel, this call to preaching, comes from Christ directly. So Paul, in what he will say, and again, what he's building up to them to say is that I do have the authority to condemn you. I do have the authority to rebuke you and to remind you that you have to obey the gospel. This is God's gospel. I am God's officer, as it were. I am his ambassador. I am his apostle, an authorized emissary to bring the words of God to you. So you need to heed me. And I would say to us here in this room, we need to still heed Paul. We need to take careful stock of what Scripture commands us to do, especially in terms of what is the gospel. He's going to explain this in more detail as we go along. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel that you have given to us is not of men. Father, certainly we would not invent a gospel that put us totally at the mercy of you and your Son. We thank you that you do indeed bring salvation to us, though, that you have separated us out from before history, that you've called us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that the outward call from the preacher and from the reading of the Word is effectual because of your Holy Spirit. We don't have any of these resources in ourselves. We pray that you would forgive us our sins. We pray that you would draw us near to you. And we pray especially on this day that you have set apart for us, to especially be attentive to preaching and to worship. We ask that you would be in our midst, that we would seek Christ in one another. We ask that you'd give us hearts to receive all that you've promised and have delivered in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.